Amos chapter 9. We've been studying through Amos and we've seen some terrifying things. We've seen that promised judgment of God that David saw helpfully explained in the way that the wrath of God remains on those who will turn away from the Lord Jesus. But as we come to this last chapter, I think it's as well to remember who this prophet is. He introduced himself to us right in the early chapters. This last chapter is a chapter so full of contrasts that it's perhaps profitable to remember that Amos is a shepherd of Tekoa. And Tekoa is a very rough area. I don't mean there's gangs and things like that, but it's a difficult area to live in. It's on the borders of the Judean desert and it's very close to Bethlehem. So it's a difficult place to be a shepherd anyway. But Tekoa would also be both famous and infamous when God's people returned from exile in Babylon. So if you've read the book of Nehemiah at all, you will realize that different people, different groups of people from different towns and areas of the country would build the houses and notably the wall around Jerusalem. The reason Tekoa was infamous because the book of Nehemiah says that their nobles, their top people, their leaders who should have been showing the way, has a wonderful expression. It says that they would not put their shoulders to the work. So they were skivers. They wanted somebody else to do it because they were important. So that's why it was infamous. But it was also famous because the ordinary people of Tekoa were a band of enthusiasts. Where their leaders and their nobles wouldn't do the work, the people of Tekoa said, well, I'll tell you what, we'll build two sections. Give us more to do. And what we see in Amos's prophecy is what God does with enthusiasts who are dedicated to the living God. Because Amos prophesied in a difficult situation. He was a man from the southern kingdom coming to the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom and indeed the southern kingdom were in times of real prosperity. It was a boom time for them. Their empires were being extended. Their lands were going out. People were well off by and large. But the lion of the tribe of Judah roars through his prophets, and that expression comes very strongly in the early chapters of Amos because he's speaking against an empty, consumerist, observational religion with which the people of the northern kingdom of Israel covered up their greed and emptiness. Many people in the West describe the church in modern times as a consumerist church. People come along for what they can get, and when they've got what they feel they need, they push off again. So when we read the warnings of Amos against what is pretense in religious observance, we need to listen carefully. We've studied together through the warnings and the condemnation of a fake religion which takes no note at all of all who are needy in the land, either needy in a financial and just a survival sense, or needy in terms of the Word of God. David showed us a couple of weeks ago in our last study visions sent by God of locusts, of fire, and of a plumb line to measure the false religion that the people were practicing. And each time in those visions, Amos cries out. And the word cries out is a very strong word. It's like he's pouring everything that he has into his plea to God. It says it in chapter 7 twice, chapter 7 verse 2 and verse 5, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. When we read the word Jacob in anywhere in the Old Testament, it's quite an interesting word. I want to be careful here because people use names very freely, and I think sometimes people make up names these days. But in Old Testament Israel and Judah, names meant something very special. Jacob was not a great name. I'm really sorry if you're called Jacob this morning. I do apologize. I know this doesn't reflect your character, but it means thief, heel catcher, the one who'll climb up on everybody else's back to get their own good. And yet our God, the God who speaks with such warning in Amos, but with such promise as we come to the end of this chapter, is not ashamed to be called the God of Jacob. Without wanting to divert too much and spend time on what God did for Jacob, remember that God took Jacob out of nothing when he was on the run because he was terrified of his older brother. Because he cheated his older brother. And eventually brings him back and he changes his name. When Jacob had done just like Amos has done in pouring out his whole soul to the living God, he says, no longer will you be called Jacob. No longer will you be called the heel catcher, the liar, the cheat, the swindler, but I call you Israel, Prince with God. And if you're sitting there feeling a little bit down this morning, this is what God has done for each of his people. He's brought us from darkness to light, but let's look in a little bit more detail, because in chapter 9, there are no more pictures. There are no more pictures of locusts or fire or plumb line. And there are no more appeals from Amos. Because chapter 9 begins with the striking blow of judgment. So first let's see God's judgment on pretense. The beginning of Amos chapter 9, Amos changes his language. He doesn't show him images, but in verse 1 he says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, that's probably set off a little memory bell for you. Remember Isaiah, who we read right at the beginning of our service. Isaiah, as God calls him to be a prophet, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That's a different vision. The train of his robe filled the temple, and the seraphs fly round him crying, Holy, holy, holy. But this time, God is standing by the altar. God will call Isaiah to go to a people who wouldn't hear, but in Amos' prophecy, he commands judgment. What a thing. All the way through Amos, he said, look, this will not do, this pretense, this fake religion. It won't do. This being holy on the Sabbath or on a festival. But as my grandmother colourfully used to say, being ready to steal the pennies off a dead man's eyes on a Monday. God says, now it's judgment. Strike the tops of the pillars so that the threshold shake. Bring them down on the heads of the people. And he goes through a list that shows that his people who have done all of these things will not escape. In the book of the Psalms, we read that anywhere we may go in the world, anywhere where God's people may go, even if they go to the depths of the sea, the tops of the mountains, Even if they flee to the desert, there the presence of God is with them. And in the Psalms, that's a great encouragement. It is, and it should be a great encouragement to us. But look at what God says to his people here. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I'll bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. No escape. And it's easy for us in our modern, comfortable day, in a room which is obviously far too warm, but to think, well, that was okay back in Amos's day, but God still says, no pretense, no fakery, because the Lord is standing by the altar where true-hearted worship ought to have been brought. But where a cloak of pretense covers the greed and selfishness of his people. And his judgment is fierce and terrifying. This is the altar where the king offers fake offerings. And the king should never have been at the altar in the first place. But he offers fake offerings at a made-up festival to bolster his own importance. God says, knock it down. I will have no more of pretense. Shake the thresholds of pretending from a nation who says one thing with their mouths, but lives in a very different way. David reminded us a couple of weeks ago when we studied chapters 7 and 8 about the heart of the people who say, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? When will the Sabbath be ended? So that we may market wheat. When can we stop being religious so that we can cheat each other blind? What will the living God say to people who don't even regularly observe the Sabbath these days? Verses 2 and 4, as we've said, show us that there is no escape. The earth and the depths of the sea cannot and will not protect against the judgment of the Lord of hosts. And even if God's people are exiled in a foreign land, those who take them captive cannot shield them from his judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ has a great deal to say about this. As he goes to his crucifixion in Luke chapter 23, we read this. Luke 23:26, as they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and weep for your children. For the time will come when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breast that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" So I think it's important to say to all of us, don't just look back at the people of Amos's day and think, oh, well, they were a rotten lot, weren't they? They were a set of pretenders. Not like us, of course. Or do we take notice of that? How much is our proclaimed faith in the Lord Jesus to do with Sundays? And what difference does it make in the way that we live our lives? Because that's what God is saying in Amos. He says it all the way through. I see your pretense, but it doesn't change anything. Verses 5 and 6 of Amos 9 show the power and the right of God to carry this out. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn, the whole land rises like the Nile and sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens, and sets its foundations on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. Did you notice he says, the Lord Almighty? So he expresses his name twice, and there's a slight difference. So he says that he is the I Am God, the one who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush and said, tell him I am, has sent you. But he is also the Lord Almighty, the God of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven, El Shaddai, the overpowerer, the overcomer. Don't know if you've ever thought about it. Have you ever thought of writing sort of a superhero story? You know, who would you have? Would you have Spider-Man or Superman or Batman? Find me a better name than the overpowerer, the overcomer, the one who has come, overcome all of the things that stand against us. And if we're dead honest, as I hope we are before God, who overcomes all of our pretense on all of our shadows and of all of our desire to get on with what we call real life, which is pretty fake, really. I learned a big lesson as a child. I lived with my grandparents. My dad was very ill when I was young. I lived with my grandparents on the steep streets that go down to the River Mersey in Liverpool. And it was an interesting place for a young boy to live. And, you occasionally got in bother with lads bigger than yourself. And what I learned is always have the big guy on your side. Have the overpowerer on your side. And how do we do that? Well, we do it by not by operating our own made-up righteousness or our own deeds, but we do it by the second thing that I'd ask you to think of. We do it by remembering. Frequently throughout the Old Testament, God's people are called on to remember. Increasingly these days, and I'm slightly worried by the number of younger people who nod along in agreement with this. Do you ever go upstairs and wonder what you went for? Yeah, see, I knew it had happened. Or you say, yes, I'll do that. And somebody said, did you do it? And it's not that you neglected to do it, you just completely forgot it. Well, it's not that sort of remembering. It's a fixed attention to what God has done in every part of our life. The people Amos preached to were holding on to the historical fact that God had brought his people out of Egypt in the Exodus. Because of that, they thought somehow that God would take no notice at all of their hearts and their behavior. Verse 7 of Amos 9 shows that God is still the same. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declared the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Don't think just because of the Exodus that excuses what you do today and the way that you live and says that's okay. He hears his people. And he hears his people when they call out to him in honesty and not pretense. When David was teaching the children, he said, fly to Jesus, cry out to Jesus. That's what we must do. And just because we did it 20, 30, 40 years ago doesn't mean we don't have to do it today and every day and every moment. When God brought his people out of Egypt, he held them on the very borders of the promised land. And yet 30-odd chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, the second telling of the law, where Moses drilled God's law into the people's minds. When you go into the promised land, live in the light of what God has said. And twice in Deuteronomy, In chapter 5, verse 15, in chapter 15, verse 15, he says, remember. I'm really sorry, I apologize if it doesn't quite fit the way you remember your Bible, but I've got this by memory in the Authorized Version, so bad luck. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondslave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God delivered thee with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And every day, today, you and I, and all of us together, have to remember that the Lord our God delivered us with mighty hands and outstretched arms in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a thing that is, to know that it's not just me dependent on the way I think we should live, or I should live. And it's not just you either, because I don't know about you, but I spend much of my life permanently disappointed with my own inability to do the things that I know I ought to do. But the Lord our God has delivered us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is cause for praise. And if somewhere inside you, even if it doesn't show on your face, that doesn't make you crack a smile this morning, then where are you? As we met together on Good Friday and again on Easter Sunday, how much has that sacred head sore wounded, and that Jesus, who meets us risen from the tomb, made a difference to the way that we've lived, the way that we've thought, the way that we've treated other people, the way that we've guarded our hearts and words in the last few days. Remember this in Amos chapter 9, verse 8. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. What a marvelous thing that our God is a God of mercy and grace and fullness of joy. He does not destroy those who are truly his people. The Lord Jesus Christ says that his sheep know his voice, and that none may snatch them from his hand. And his Father, who is greater even than he says in the Gospels, no one may snatch them out of his hand. So if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, oh, rejoice, Christian, because no one, nothing, no power on earth or beyond it, nothing even in the pit, can snatch you from the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 9 and 10 of Amos's prophecy in chapter 9 speak of God shaking and sieving the house of Israel. He will have done with pretense and evil, but he will bring his people through, because the pebbles that don't reach the ground are the sin and the falsehood and the pretense and the fakery, and he will bring his people through. These are violent and difficult images, but they show the relentless wrath of God against evil, which is a truly terrifying concept. And how is it then that in verses 11 to 15, the living God, who has shaken and knocked down the temple of pretense, who has sieved, will bring his people back to his land with the wonderful promise of verse 15, I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. The Lord your God. What a wonderful thing it is to know the Lord as our God. When we met together on Easter Day and we were studying in John chapter 20 with the tear-filled eyes of Mary Magdalene as she comes to the tomb and she says, to Peter and John, she says, they've taken the Lord away from the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. And then she looks down and she sees in the tomb those angels, which would have been enough to knock you over, wouldn't it? What does she send there? They've taken my Lord away out of the tomb and I don't know where they've laid him. So who is he to you? Because the Lord your God brings his people through. How is that? For all of the wrath of God that David told the children about, the wrath of God that Amos tells the people about against pretense and sin and uncleanness, every bit of it has been poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah probably has the most terrifying words in the Old Testament. And there's plenty of evidence that the teaching of the Lord Jesus as he gathers his disciples around him is influenced by Zechariah almost more than any other book of the Old Testament. And the 13th chapter says this: on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, you must die because you've told lies in the Lord's name. When he prophesies, his own parents will stop him. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. He will say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. Someone asks him, what are these wounds on your body? He will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the shepherd has been struck. And the sword of God's wrath that brought all of that judgment upon him is secure and back in its sheath. The fountain is opened. He is alive forevermore. And even this morning in this place, the Lion of the tribe of Judah walks in power amongst his redeemed people. Why is that? So that you may be planted, so that you may be secure, so that you may be rebuilt in the glowing picture of gladness, joy, and salvation with which the prophecy of Amos comes to such a glorious and thrilling conclusion. Remember what Zechariah said? In that day, Amos says, verse 13, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them, declares the Lord your God. This is not for pretenders. There's no fakery in there. This is for those who, like many of you that I know, have come to realize that we thoroughly deserve the locusts and the fire and the plumb line and the destruction as sinners in the hand of an angry God. but who by God's grace have had our eyes opened to call out to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bore all the implacable wrath of God, so you and I and all of his people don't have to. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, I commend to you my marvelous, gracious Savior. Please, if you never have before, and even if you have every day, fly to him. In his name, amen.